Happy Father's Day has already been said many times. As our nation celebrates our fathers, we've already had the opportunity to worship our Heavenly Father and thank Him for the love gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have an opportunity to open His Word and see what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. A passage that is likely familiar. Last week I was in Wilmington, North Carolina. My grandson is now a high school graduate. The only thing that means is that I'm a lot older than I used to be. Anyhow, Lauren, not my grandson, but the McLeod version, covered the first 11 verses or so of Acts 5, the accounts of Ananias and Sapphira. I think it's interesting as we go through the Word of God how certain names become associated, even though people may not be students of the Word. You know, we run into a lot of Marks and Pauls and Peters. Probably been a long time since you met any Ananiases or Sapphiras, so although there may be a few. We had a chance to see how our Heavenly Father was protecting the early church against itself. Later on, Paul would warn the Ephesians that there would be trouble from the outside, but the biggest trouble might come from the inside. So in chapter 4, we had seen the persecution from the outside as the religious leaders arrested Peter, John, and the lame man and told them not to preach anymore. So we saw the persecution from the outside, but in chapter 5, at the beginning, we see that discipline needed to be exercised within the church. The discipline was needed to keep the early believers going and growing for the Lord. You will recall that the Gospel of Luke has a PS, and it's the narrative that we find in Acts. So far, we've looked at the accounts of Christ's ascension. In that first chapter, we saw the disciples get together and choose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. We saw the Holy Spirit descending and the apostles being able to speak in known languages that were previously unknown to them. Everybody in Jerusalem could understand their message in their own language, the disciples' message in the people's languages. We saw the start of the church, the healing of the lame man, the apostles' arrest, as I just alluded to. And at the end of chapter 4, everything is going swimmingly, unity and fellowship. Alan mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it's not a fellowship like having coffee and cake, but it was a partnership. Everybody pitching in to do what God would have them to do. And so we see this evident in the early church as Barnabas sells some property, gives it the money to the apostles to spread among those that are in need. Remember, those that had professed to know Christ probably lost everything they had. Jews would not do business with them because they were now Christians. Gentiles wouldn't do business with them because they were Jews. Their family had kicked them out. They didn't have jobs. They didn't have income. They didn't have anything. And so it was very, very important in this fellowship, this partnership, for them to help each other. And so we see that at the end of chapter 4. However, chapter 5 begins with that little three-letter word, but. Oftentimes, we hear sermons, we talk about the importance of that word in a positive way. You know, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied, but now Christ Jesus is risen. And so we're positive, but this but is negative. This is not... This is bad news that Luke is now going to tell us. But a man named Ananias and Sapphira. And so Lauren told us last week about Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps they were jealous. They had seen Barnabas receive a lot of acclamation for what he had done. Maybe they wanted to do the same thing. We don't know for sure what their motive was. But whatever it was, they lied to God, and they died. This is not the first time this has happened. Mike mentioned it in the Lord's Supper this morning. Adam, what you doing? Oh, I'm just hanging out here in the garden. Ananias and Sapphira lost their physical lives because they lied to God. But Adam, through the whole race into death. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that death came into the world when Adam sinned. And so this has a precedent way back the beginning of time. Verse 11 closes that section. Great fear came upon all the church. Sometimes when we see the word fear, we translate it as awe. But here it means they were scared. They feared. How would this new organism, which is what the church is, a living organism, respond? How would the new believers react? We'll find out as we go on in chapter 5. So let's read the next few verses. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all of one accord. There's that Honda again. In Solomon's porch. And of the rest, this no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. All the apostles were given special gifts to perform signs and wonders. We read about here in the book of Acts and in some of the epistles. This was an answer to the prayer that we read about in chapter 4, verse 29. You turn back perhaps a page, maybe it's even on the same page. Lord, the disciples are praying. Behold their threatenings, and grant unto the servants that thy believers may speak thy word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. So the disciples prayed that God would give them these gifts and these abilities, and God answered their prayers. And now they're doing signs and wonders among the people, and they show up at the temple. And it's the same place that we saw Peter and John in chapter 4, verse 1, or chapter 3, and then they healed the lame man. The expression in verse 13, the rest durst no man join themselves. How long has it been since you used the word durst? How long has it been? Well, that's another song. That phrase has been interpreted in different ways by different folks. Who are the rest? Are the rest, it may mean the rest were the unbelievers. They saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and they saw, there's no way I'm going to be a part of that. They didn't want to be associated with the believers. On the other hand, it may mean that those that were coming to the Lord, because we read in verse 14 that many multitudes were coming to the Lord, that those that were coming to the Lord didn't participate in the sharing that we read about at the end of chapter 4. Or it may mean that there were no, what we would call today, casual commitments, ones of convenience. Which of these, or maybe another explanation is best, I'm not sure, but I like all three of them, so take your pick. The apostles were held in high regard by the masses, but they themselves were very humble, always giving God the credit. But that did not change the opinion of the mobs. The disciples could say all they want, it's not us, it's the Lord, but the mobs adored them. These men were healing everyone that they brought to them. No wonder they were held in such high esteem. They were indeed special, especially in the eyes of those that had been healed. And although there were large numbers coming to the Lord, as we read in verse 14, the percentage of those that believed was still small. It was growing, and as we'll learn a little bit later, everybody in Jerusalem knew what was going on, but in just a few chapters, we're going to find that the Lord turns his attention away from the nation of Israel because of their unbelief, and he takes the message to the Gentiles. So we saw back in the Gospels that Peter was given the keys, and some people have misinterpreted what those keys mean, but Peter opened the door to the Jews at the day of Pentecost, and he's going to open the door to the Gentiles when he visits Cornelius. And so Peter is using the keys that the Lord symbolically gave him. But all these people are coming to the Lord. We read about thousands, but remember, there are millions of people in Jerusalem, especially for the Feast of Pentecost. So there was a small percentage, and eventually God had to turn his attention away from Israel because of their unbelief. But notice what it says, that they were added to the Lord. They were added to the Lord. Verse 14. They weren't added to a church. They weren't added to a person. They were added to the Lord. In verse 15, we see that those who were aware of what was available, in so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets. So, you're a father. You have a son, a daughter who is not doing well. You see all this going on. You have a desire. You have see the needs of others being met. And you do everything you can to get your loved one, your friend, your acquaintance, to somebody who can meet that need. I wonder if we have that same zeal. We see people around us every day that have a need, and we know where that need can be satisfied. Do we have the same zeal that these folks had to take these persons that have these needs to the one that can satisfy them? Beds and couches doesn't seem like much in the King James Version, but it seems like this is the beds and the couches represented those that are rich and those that are poor. So the Lord can meet the needs of the wealthy as well as those that don't have any money. There's a lot of skepticism about that little phrase, Peter's shadow. First, notice that what the passage does not say. It does not say that his shadow healed anyone. Don't read too much into any passage of Scripture. Throughout our history, the history of the world, that is, and especially at this time, there have been legends about shadows. Some would say that to get into the shadow of an evil person was an unlucky thing. Or the contrary, that to get into the shadow of a good person would be a good luck charm. Of course, God can use whatever he chooses to accomplish his purpose. The shadow of Peter could have healed, just as Peter laying his hands, or Paul later on, or our prayers. But the Scripture doesn't say that specifically. It seems to me that what's implied is that in order to see Peter's shadow, the people had to be close to Peter. And so they wanted to be close to him, and for that matter, the rest of the apostles. Peter seemingly taking the lead at this point. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 8 about the Syrophoenician woman? She had an issue that she wanted healing, and she needed to be close to the Lord so she could just reach out and touch him. I think it's the same scenario. They just needed to be close to Peter. They needed to be close enough that they could see his shadow and reach out in faith to him. What was happening was a fulfillment of the Great Commission. For example, see Mark, the last few verses of chapter 16. When Christ told the disciples to go out, he said that you would be able to do these things. And now we see them doing it. In fact, when he sent them out earlier in the ministry, he told them to go to the house of Israel and do these things. Now the Great Commission, they're commissioned to do it throughout the world. The gifts that they were given to them as signs to confirm their message. There was no written word. Nobody could go to the Bible and say, you're saying this, the Bible says this, you must be wrong. Or you say this, the Bible says this, okay, I believe you. So there had to be some confirmation that what the apostles were saying was from God, and so God gave them these sign gifts. They were foundational gifts, as we read in the epistles. The foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone, the apostles being the foundation. And so that once the foundation is complete, you don't need another foundation. The building goes up from there. And so when the foundation was laid, when the apostles went off the scene, the sign gifts were no longer needed, and they eventually disappeared, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. So if we need confirmation of a message today, we don't expect that person to heal us or to do anything else. We go to the Word of God and check His message against what the Word of God says. So does God heal? Well, of course He does. We know that. We all have experienced God's healing either personally or with those that we know. And we can read testimonies on the Internet of people that have been healed. But the gift of healing is gone. Think for just a moment, with the situation in our world today, what would happen if the gift of healing was still a viable gift? Don't you think that it's very likely that those that would have that gift would exploit it for their own personal glory and wealth rather than the glory of God? So it is wrong to pray for spiritual gifts in the present-day church. Wouldn't it be great if we could just work a miracle or two? God, let me do this. The Holy Spirit sovereignly gives gifts, so we read about that in 1 Corinthians. But Paul answers the question about wouldn't it be great if we could do these things in 1 Corinthians 12 going into 13. In chapter 12, he talks about all the spiritual gifts, the showy gifts, the not-so-showy gifts. And then he has an interesting but at the end of the chapter. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, the ones that he's just been talking about. But I show you a more excellent way. There is a better way to confirm your message. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, which was obsessed with these physical outpourings of gifts. He says, there's a better way to do it. And then he says, though I speak with the tongues of men, so there's one of the gifts that is no longer available, but was abused at Corinth, and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass. Though I have a gift of prophecy, and don't have love. And he goes on to say, I could have all these spiritual gifts, but if I don't have love, they're useless. The better way to confirm the message that we have, better than tongues, better than prophecy, better than miracles, better than anything else, is love. So do we pray for spiritual gifts today? No. What we want is we want to exhibit God's love, so that the world can see that there's a difference between them and us. Chapter 14 opens with this exhortation, follow after love. In verses 17 through 25, we have the arrest and the rescue of the apostles. The high priest rose up and all that were with them, which is of the sect or the heresy, as we talked about in chapter 4, of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation or jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison, but here's one of those good applications. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now a negative one. But the high priest came, and they that were with them, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no man within." And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then they came and told them, saying, "Behold, the men." Then one came and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Here we read again about the high priest and the Sadducees, who largely controlled religious politics in Israel. In chapter 4, we talked about the Pharisees, who were the antagonists of Christ while he was here on earth, seemingly going into the background, and now the Sadducees taking over the persecution, the high priest himself being a Sadducee. We'll see that there were a few Pharisees, as we come to Gamaliel later on in the chapter, but they had lost their prominence, perhaps because many of them had turned to Christ and become his followers. The preferred way of the Sadducees was the wide road. They were naysayers. They had no positive doctrine except one of unbelief of the supernatural, especially the resurrection, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, and Acts 23, verse 8. They were the liberals of the day. They were liberal. Mark and I were talking a little bit about this earlier. They were liberal to all thoughts except the truth. They were liberal to all beliefs except the one true belief. They were liberal to agnostics, but not to those that were evangelical. They were liberal to everyone except believers. The high priest and many of the priests were Sadducees. It says in the King James Version that their indignation, the word would be better probably, they were jealous. These apostles were stealing the attention of the people. This religious council was supposed to be the epitome of the Jewish religion. People would look to them for all their religious, and now the apostles were stealing their thunder. They were indignant, or they were jealous. The rabble-rousers had gained more attention than the religious establishment. The apostles were arrested, and it says they were put into a common, public holding cell, really. It's not a dungeon, as some of the prisoners were later on put into, but it was just a holding cell to keep them until they could hear them tomorrow. Verse 19 in the King James, it says, "The angel of the Lord," it would be better "an angel," or simply "a messenger." The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. After he came in the flesh, the term is not used in the New Testament. When I read passages like this, I like to put myself, well, I really don't want to be in that common prison, but I like to put myself in the place of the apostles, and I wonder if they were startled. They're all together here in the prison, and all of a sudden this messenger from God comes and says, "Okay, boys, follow me." They were probably startled. How did they get out? It says that he opened the doors, but if we go down a few verses, we find that the doors were closed. As the apostles were going out of the prison, hurried to get out of there, did they stop and close all the doors behind them? Or is it just a symbolic opening of the doors? You know, in a few chapters, we're going to read that one of the messengers was transported from Africa to the west coast of Israel. All of a sudden, he was in one place and then he was in the other. Did the angel just take him through the prison bars? We don't know. But whatever it was, the messenger opened the doors and told them to follow me. How did he get past the guards? We don't know. Are we sometimes surprised when a messenger from the Lord visits us? We've been praying for something, and we have an answer to prayer, are we surprised? Remember, well, in a few chapters, chapter 12, we're going to read about Peter being in prison and the church praying for him diligently, Lord, release him, release him. And the Lord sends another messenger, maybe the same one, gets Peter out of jail. Let me in. Who is it? Oh, it's Peter. It can't be Peter. He's in jail. We're praying for him. Are we surprised when God sends a messenger into our lives? With typically little detail, Dr. Luke merely reports that God's messenger opened the doors, let the apostles out, and then told them to return to what they've been doing. They had been imprisoned by the powers that had been ordained by God, the religious leaders, but now they were being freed by a higher power. They had been told not to speak by powers that were ordained of God, but now they were told to speak by a higher power. In verse 23, we find the doors were shut, and the guards were still outside manning their posts. I wonder when the high priest received this news, which we'll read about in just a minute. I wonder if he thought about just a couple of months earlier. Pilate, this man said that he was going to rise from the dead. Put your guards out there. Seal the tomb. We don't want the disciples stealing the body. Early in the morning, 3 days later. Your Honor, I've got some bad news for you. The tomb is empty. Same high priest. The messenger's message is very revealing. He told them not to flee as most escaping prisoners would. Don't you know if you were put into the common prison, the holding cell, facing a trial the next day, somebody comes and lets you out, don't you know that you would hightail it for Galilee? All these men are Galileans. They live way up north. Why would I stay in Jerusalem? Let's get out of here. No, no, that's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to go right back in the morning and start preaching in the same place that you were arrested in. Don't go back to your families. They've been concerned about you, but no, I want you to start preaching again. They were released to go back to what they were doing, which, incidentally, would only lead to rearrest in a few hours. In Psalm 119, verse 175, Psalm 143, verse 7, and in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 22, concerning Hezekiah, the psalmist and then Isaiah and Hezekiah say that when the Lord delivers them for a reason, they need to get back to what the Lord would have them to do. He tells them to speak the words of eternal life. What they were preaching was not a creed, it was not a denomination, it was life. They weren't to spend time telling their audience about the miraculous escape. Oh, you'll never guess what happened to me last night. I was in jail and all of a sudden I wasn't. That would be a great story. But that's not what they were supposed to be preaching. Today we read a lot about those incarcerated for serving the Lord. And we're asked to pray for their release. But for what purpose? Sure, God could send a messenger and open the doors and they could be freed. But perhaps his purpose is better served with the prisoner in jail, as was Paul when he wrote many of the epistles. And if they are released, what do? Make a movie, write a book, make lots of money, go on a speaking tour about how many days they spent in the prison? No, these disciples went right back into the fray. So early in the morning, the freed apostles were obeying the messenger and were back in the temple teaching. Some of us are old enough to remember the old black and white cowboy movies, whether it was Roy Rogers and Dale Evans or whoever it might have been. And the announcer would say, meanwhile, back on the ranch. Well, meanwhile, back in the council, disciples, the apostles have been freed. It's now early morning. They're back at the temple. But unbeknownst to the religious leaders, they call the high priest calls an assembly. In chapter 4, it says that the high priest and his family met together to decide the fates of John, Peter, and the lame man. But now he calls the whole council. Evidently, there are two or three different judicial groups. Some people estimate there may have been 116 judges gathered for this trial. But as in chapter 4, they were likely in a circle so that the defendants would be in the middle of this very intimidating, august group, scared to death. But not these folks. The high priest, strutting like a bantam rooster. I don't know whether he had any lapels on his robes, but if he did, he would have had his thumbs behind them. How he had nipped this latest group of insurgents. He had them in jail, and now we can take care of them, man. Can't wait to get them here. Henchmen, go get them and bring them to me. Meanwhile, everybody's sitting there with bated breath in the courtroom. When the party of officers returned from the holding cell, the room full of judges had the shock of their lives. As they saw these men walking in, there weren't 12 apostles with them. They were all by themselves. Where are the prisoners? You can almost hear the buzz go around the room. We went. They're gone. Everything was in order, but the prisoners weren't there. I wondered just a few moments ago what the high priest thought. Oh no, this can't be happening again. But this isn't the last time we'll find out something like that. I've mentioned chapter 12 many already. Same thing is going to happen there. Going to happen to Paul later on. But I can almost visualize the look of horror on the face of the high priest. He couldn't think of anything to say. Doubted in verse 24, it would probably be better perplexed. They didn't doubt what they were saying. These were men that they had commissioned to do this. They were telling the truth, but they were perplexed by what they said. No kidding. You send your henchmen to bring back the prisoners and they tell you, well, we can't find them. Meanwhile, back on the farm, one, Luke says, we don't know who exactly it was, an officer of the court perhaps, maybe one of the officers at the temple, as we talked about in chapter 4, comes into the room. He says, got bad news for you guys. The prisoners are back at the temple preaching again. Verse 26, the captain of the officers brought them, as the high priest sends them to rearrest them. The captain with the officers brought them without violence because they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? They couldn't even say the name of Jesus. Didn't we command you not to preach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And then we hear Peter's answer in those next few verses. They brought the prisoners back politely. They weren't pushing and shoving them. They feared the mob. The mob revered these apostles. If these arresting officers did anything, they would have probably been stoned. Make no mistake about it, the mob held the apostles high esteem, not because of their message, but because of their miracles. While many did believe, it would not be long before God turned from them. The high priest leads the questioning, didn't you hear us the first time? Are you deaf? We told you to stop talking about him. And now all Jerusalem is filled. You know, in literature we have hyperbole, where we exaggerate for effect. This isn't the words of Luke. These aren't the words of Peter. This is the words of the high priest. All of Jerusalem knows what's going on. Their ministry had been very effective. And now you're blaming us for his death. Peter, remember, had followed the Lord from afar. denied him three times, but evidently stayed close enough that he would kind of see what was going on. I don't know where he was when the mob was in front of Pilate. But I wonder if Peter thought about it. I'm not guilty, as Pilate was washing his hands of the blood of this innocent man. And these same religious leaders that now don't want his blood on them are saying, his blood be on us and on our children. Peter says, we ought, King James. The word is really must. Yeah, sure, we ought to do it, but we must do it. We must obey God when man's laws conflict with his. He doesn't stop there. He preaches to the assembled group of judges. And in verse 30, he pours it on, mentioning the resurrection, knowing well that most of his audience doesn't believe in the resurrection, but setting it apart, like Paul would do chapters later, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees did believe in the spiritual. And Peter accuses them of, it says, whom ye slew. It indicates a personal involvement. They could not say that the Romans had killed Jesus. Peter said, whom you with your own hands killed. Peter didn't mince any words, did he? And not only did you kill him with your own hands, but in killing him on a tree, you cursed him. Because Moses' law said that anybody who was killed on a tree was cursed. Peter tells them that they were eyewitnesses of all this, and therefore they should believe their testimony. We'll stop there for this morning and pick up. Alan got it next week, so we'll tell him where to start. But I wanted to talk a little bit about this blood. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, in the end of verse 28, and intend to bring this blood, this man's blood, upon us. I don't think there's any question that they were talking about the crucifixion. But I think there's sort of a double play. Oftentimes, God would use unreligious people to give his message. And so Caiaphas or Ananias, whichever the high priestess happened to be, is speaking. And he's talking about the crucifixion, but I think there's a deeper meaning to this. Even though he didn't realize that what he was saying it unwittingly. He's also implying that the disciples had a desire to see all saved, including the religious leaders. So it was the apostles' desire that the blood of Jesus would avail for them as well. Sure, let his blood be upon us, but in a sense, it was a prayer. Recognizing that disciples were preaching salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood was available to them just as it was to everybody. And when we get to chapter 6, especially verse 7, we'll find out that some of those that were in that very room that morning came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely his blood came upon them. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this account of the courage and the faith of your early followers. Father, we know that that same Holy Spirit that filled them and enabled them to do these things is available to us today. So, Father, we pray that we might utilize the power that we have. Father, pray for the next service for Mike as he brings the message you've laid on his heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.